about something that is not only fundamental to the Christian faith, but it's key to understanding the gospel and what the gospel is. This morning I'd like us to look at the first beatitude, which is from Jesus' most famous sermon that he ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. And the first beatitude is this: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Understanding and embracing what it is to be poor in spirit, I think, is essential to anyone who wants their faith to be authentic. If you want to please Jesus, if you want to live in a way that pleases our Lord and Saviour, then being poor in spirit is the starting point. And that's why it's the first beatitude. Being poor in spirit is how we emulate Christ. It's how we follow Jesus. You want to know how we should be living our lives? Well, it's like Christ. And Jesus epitomizes this beatitude of being poor in spirit. And I think being poor in spirit, when we can get to that place, it draws us into a place of deeper relationship with Jesus as well. It's countercultural. When you look at the Beatitudes, the merciful, the pure in heart, you know, the poor in spirit, those who mourn, they're countercultural. The culture would say, no, these things are weaknesses, these aren't strengths. But of course, Jesus came and turned everything upside down, didn't he? And so the Beatitudes are completely different to the culture of the day, so they are countercultural to the world around us. But I believe this, that if we can understand this, if we can grasp it, if we can embrace it, if we can live it, then it is the secret to a truly blessed life. And I believe that. So I want to read the first 11 verses from Jesus' most famous sermon. So I'm reading all the Beatitudes, and then I'll come back to the first one. So now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So today we're kicking off a new series. It'll go for 2 months, for about 8 weeks. And the series is called The Beautiful Attitudes. And they are the Beatitudes that we just read through then. The Sermon on the Mount, which covers Matthew 5, 6 and 7, probably the most famous sermon that has ever been preached. And yet it's a really challenging one. I mean, if all we had were Matthew 5, 6 and 7, we'd struggle living up to that. And the reality is, and we've got to know this right from the start, we can't live the Sermon on the Mount in our own strength. We need the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit to change us, to challenge us, to encourage us, and to help us become and embody the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon of the Mount. One church did a series on it, and they entitled it this: Things I Wish Jesus Never Said. And I understand that. Things I Wish Jesus Never Said. Another church had the title for this: Did Jesus Really Say That? And I thought, yeah, they were probably great titles. John Stott, a great scholar, who's now dead, he wrote a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, and he said this. He said, the Sermon on the Mount is probably the best known part of the teaching of Jesus, though arguably the least understood and certainly the least obeyed. So he had a bit of a negative view on how we as Christians embrace the teachings of Jesus. More sermons have been preached, more books have been written on these three chapters, on Jesus' words, than any other part of Scripture. It was first called the Sermon on the Mount. That wasn't originally called that. You know, you read your Bibles and you see the Sermon on the Mount. It wasn't there in the original. There was no title there at all. But Augustine, who was a church leader from the 4th century, he was in North Africa. Augustine entitled it the Sermon of the Mount. And I say that because it's obvious from very early on in the history of the church, in the time of the church, that this was regarded as something very special. It was highly regarded in the early church. And it was so because it was always seen as being central to what it was to be a Christian. Central to authentic Christian faith and living that out. So in verse 1 we read that Jesus went up onto the mountainside and he sat down. And that was the normal stance that rabbis took when they were teaching. They would sit down. Everyone else would stand up and the preacher would sit down. I think I like that. That would save a lot of setting out of chairs on a Sunday morning. I just have to have one here. I quite like it. Anyway, so Jesus is clearly in that stream of being a rabbinic teacher. He sits down and he's on a mountain. And if you know anything about the Bible, you have any familiarity with the Bible, you will understand that mountains are very important in terms of revelation. It's always on mountains where there's revelation. It was on the mountain where Peter and John went up and saw Jesus transfigured. He was revealed in a new way. We go right back to the Old Testament, to Exodus 19, and we see that Moses was given the law. This law was revealed to him, and this was how the people of God were meant to live. And that law came to him on Mount Sinai. And some scholars feel there's a clear link between the giving of the law on Mount Sinai and then Jesus' teaching on where he does the sermon on the mount as well. So Moses is receiving revelation on how the new nation of Israel is to live, and then Jesus provides us with teaching and revelation about how his followers are to live as well. So in a sense, Jesus is the new and the better Moses, as Tim Keller says. And again, it's on this mountain where Jesus reveals to us what it is to be a faithful follower of Christ. There's 8 different Beatitudes, and they all demonstrate key characteristics of what it is to be a follower of Jesus. And I read through them. I don't know if you were going through, yep, I got that, yep, I got that, yep, I got that, but I don't think I had any ticks on my list. But that's what I'm striving for. So you can see how important this is. So let's go through the verse. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean to be blessed? I think when we talk about being blessed, we automatically have an idea or an understanding. And generally, for us, it's like material prosperity, it's peace, it's something to do with physical well-being. What does it mean to be blessed? We all want to be blessed. We want to receive every blessing that we can have. We want all of the blessings of heaven to be poured out upon our life, but mostly that blessing is to do with our physical safety and our prosperity. In the Beatitudes, Jesus tells us about what it is to have a life that is blessed and what people who are blessed are like. There's a Greek word here. Sorry for all the Greeks, I might get it wrong. But the word is makarios. And makarios, it means blessed, but it's been translated as happy. It means happy as well. It means fortunate. It means to flourish. So happiness, blessedness, being fortunate, flourishing. It refers to someone who is being congratulated for something. How's that? Happy is probably not the best word, because when we think of happiness, happiness is an emotion that is always dependent on our circumstances. If our circumstances are good, we're happy. If our circumstances aren't good, we're not happy. But the Beatitudes and the happiness that comes from the blessing of the Beatitudes is never dependent on our circumstances. John Stott, a Bible scholar, says that when Jesus says that the poor in spirit are blessed, he's making an objective statement about those people. Jesus is not declaring what they might feel like. Stott says he is declaring what God thinks of them. So being blessed is not what you feel like or what you think, it's what God declares you to be. And because God is pleased with poverty in spirit, then we are in fact blessed. Carson says a similar thing, another Bible scholar. He says that blessed is a positive judgment by God on an individual. and it means to be approved or to find approval. So when God blesses us, he approves us. So you could say, blessed, approved by God, are the poor in spirit, which I love. It has a little bit of a different connotation, doesn't it? Blessed, approved by God, are the poor in spirit. And of course, when we know that, when we know that God approves of this characteristic that we're striving for and developing in our life, then we're in a good place. And maybe there is a sense of happiness and blessedness that comes from that. So the key idea of being blessed is an awareness of God's approval. And when you're aware of God's approval over these characteristics, and as we develop them in our lives over our lives, then you are indeed blessed and in a place of happiness. Blessedness indicates the smile of God upon the believer. Or as Max Lucado says so beautifully, blessedness is the applause of heaven on a believer's life. The applause of heaven on a believer's life. I mean, what a thought. I love Max Lucado. What a thought. Heaven is applauding us because we're striving to live like Jesus. I love that. Do we want his approval but more than anyone else? I mean, this is something I think we all struggle with. We want acceptance. We want approval from those around us. But God's approval must mean more to us than the approval of anyone else around us, friends, family, colleagues. And I think commitment to living out the Beatitudes, as we will see, and commitment to this kind of lifestyle that God approves means, in fact, that we are living for an audience of one. Who's that? It's God. We are living our lives for an audience of one. We live to please God and him alone. And that's not only a place of incredible blessing. Can I tell you that that must be a place of incredible freedom? If you can be in a place where you're living for God and that's it, and then you don't care about other people's opinions about you because you know you're living for the applause of heaven, you know you're living for an audience of one, can I tell you that that is a place of great freedom? And I think as you read through the Sermon on the Mount, there's an ongoing encouragement, there's an ongoing theme to live for an audience of one. In Matthew 6, Jesus says, when you give, do it in secret. Just do it for me. Do it for an audience of one. He says, when you pray, you know, don't always pray publicly and out loud, you know, out loud. Go into your prayer room and pray just between you and me and pray for an audience of one. He says, when you fast, don't go around looking sad. I mean, I'm sad if I miss breakfast, let alone fast for a couple of days. But he says, don't go around, you know, looking sad, but put on a smile, put oil on your head, look happy. And fast and just do it for me. Do it for an audience of one. The blessedness that Jesus is speaking about in the Beatitudes is the place where we are free because we're living out the truth and authenticity of the Christian faith and practice for an audience of one. I'm going to say that again. The blessedness that Jesus is speaking about in the Beatitudes is the place where we are free because we're living out the truth and authenticity of Christian faith and practice for an audience of one. People like me struggle with this because of my insecurity. I want to be noticed and valued by others. Because of my insecurity, I seek the acceptance and approval and affirmation from those around me. And my prayer today for me and for anyone else here who might struggle with that is that the Holy Spirit would set us free so that we could truly live for an audience of one. Now, I've got to stress here, and I think we need to keep coming back to what the gospel is in grace. I'm not talking here about attaining salvation by doing good things and living a particular type of life. We're not living to gain acceptance. We're living from a place of acceptance. We are loved. We are valued. We have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. A great price has been paid for our salvation. So it's important to make sure that we realize we're not living so as to gain acceptance based on our behavior or good works. We can't do that. We are seeking to live for God and His approval because we have been saved, because we understand the great price that was paid for us on the cross of Calvary, because we understand that we have now been rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son that God of the Son who God loves, and because of that, we want to live in a certain way. So we're not living and we're not striving, we're not stressing out to try and be something so we can kind of earn our salvation or make God love us more. No, He loves you as much today as He did the day that you were born. And we need to understand that. We are adopted as sons and daughters of the Most High God, and because of that, we want to live in a certain way. And a foundational characteristic of that lifestyle is to be poor in spirit. So now we understand what it is to be blessed and blessed, that it's having that approval of God over how we're living. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Being poor in spirit is basic, it's fundamental to what it is to be a Christian and to the Christian lifestyle. And all the other characteristics, in a sense, are founded on this one. All the other merciful and pure in spirit, they all come back to this first one, being poor in spirit. And when we talk about poor in spirit, we're not talking about being insignificant or without value. I mean, the cross is a complete contradiction of that notion. Because of the cross, you know, we know Jesus hung on the cross, and for the joy set before Him, He endured that. And you and I were that joy. We have value, and we are incredibly significant. So you are significant and have great value, but not because of yourself, but because of the value that the Creator of the heavens and earth places on you. When He sees you, He sees incredible value in each and every one of you. So being poor in spirit, it's being in a place of realistic humility. Now, you know, plenty of people have false humility, and we can all bung it on. Okay, maybe it's just me and Andy, we bung it on. No one else. Is that right? But there's a place of realistic humility. And I think this is what it is to be poor in spirit. It's knowing that we bring nothing of value to God. You've got nothing that God wants. You can't give Him anything. You know, we talk about giving Him our worship. Well, He deserves that. And in a sense, you have nothing that you can give to Him. But out of His grace and mercy, He gives us the opportunity to come and give things to Him. Not that it's going to make any difference to how He sees you or He loves you at all. We bring nothing of value to God. And it's knowing that we bring nothing to table, and it's knowing that we can do nothing about that, because we are loved. We're accepted. Being poor in spirit is to recognize that we possess no resources to be able to deal with sin. We can't. I mean, we often think we can. You know, we think if we live a good enough life, then, you know, God will love us and God will accept us. If we do this or do that, that'll be great. But we're kidding ourselves. We have got nothing. When it comes to fixing our sin, we are in a place of total bankruptcy, in abject poverty. And when we recognize that and turn to Jesus, then we inherit the kingdom of heaven. People who are poor in spirit see themselves completely and totally dependent on God. Now, this is hard for us in the West, where we have so much wealth, access to so many things. You know, are we totally dependent on God? If I get sick, I'll go to the doctor. You know, if I need money, well, somehow I can get money, you know, in a wealthy society and nation like Australia. It's like, I don't feel that I'm kind of totally dependent on God. But when it comes to the issue of our salvation, and so we are totally dependent on God. Those who are poor in spirit are those who are trusting in God's grace and mercy and forgiveness. And we're trusting for those things to flow into our lives every single day. You can bring nothing to that table. This is all God at work in our lives. And I think one of the best examples, or a great example in the Old Testament, of someone who was poor in spirit was the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, we see Isaiah has this magnificent vision of God. Now, Isaiah is an incredibly capable and important person in the culture. He was one of the most qualified men of his day. And he has this vision of God. He's overwhelmed by it as he experiences God's holiness and purity. And this is what he says after he comes into the presence of God. "Woe is me," I cried. "I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Everything that Isaiah was, everything that Isaiah had, one of the leading religious men of the day, and one of the major prophets of all time, Isaiah, is completely undone when he comes into the presence of God. Isaiah, if he wasn't before, suddenly experienced what it was to be poor in spirit. Isaiah realizes just how far short of God that he actually falls, and he's confronted by his own spiritual poverty and his ability to deal with sin in his life. And I think that spiritual poverty is what the Apostle Paul talked about when he's writing to the church in Rome. He talks about just how poor we really are when it comes to dealing with our sinfulness. And in Romans 3:23, he says, "For everyone has sinned, and we all fall short of God's glorious standard." And when we understand that, when we understand that we have all sinned, we're sinners, and we can't come anywhere near to God's standard, which is Jesus, then we have to be in a place where we understand, where I've got nothing. I got nothing I can bring to God. I got nothing I can do for him. Nothing I can be that will make him love me anymore. So being poor in spirit is not just the position that we need to recognize when we first come to Christ, because everyone who comes to Jesus has to understand, I'm coming to Jesus because I know he paid the price for me, because I can't pay it for myself. So anyone who comes to Jesus, and when we're born again, we're in that place of being poor in spirit. Like, you know, Terry's son Luke obviously has had an experience where he understands just how poor spiritually he is. But so it's not only we need it when we have salvation, but in our ongoing walks with Jesus Christ, being poor in spirit is a characteristic that we need to cultivate and embrace. And I got to be honest with you, sometimes I don't even think about this. I don't know when was the last time you ever thought about being poor in spirit. And it's important for us, because if we don't come back to this and think about it, the enemy's going to trap us. Satan has this particular little trap that he lays for all Christians. Have you seen a hamster on one of those wheels in a cage, you know, or a rat in one of those hamster wheels? They get on there and they run. They're not going anywhere, are they? They're just kind of making a lot of movement and they're staying in the same place. Well, Satan has the same kind of hamster wheel for Christians. It's called the hamster wheel of religion and works. And you're not there, you know, you're in a nice place, you know, just where you are, and then suddenly you kind of get onto this and you just start walking slowly on it, and then you're going like flat out on this hamster wheel. And you think that you're doing something, you think you're going somewhere, but it's really just a hamster wheel of religion and works. And Jesus warned about this. He warned us about this hamster wheel. He says, I don't want you on it. You know, if you want to be approved by me, get off the hamster wheel. And I want to read to you the parable of the hamster wheel. Well, it's not really. It's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke chapter 18. Jesus said this, "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else," Jesus told this parable. "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like these other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all that I get.'" Wow. He's like the kind of guy you want in your church. He fasts twice a week, he's tithing, he's not robbing people, he's not committing adultery, he's not doing any evil. He sounds like the perfect church attendee. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Jesus said, "I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. in the Orthodox Church, particularly in the Greek Orthodox Church, and then later in the Russian Orthodox Church, there was a thing that became known as the perfect prayer, and it was the Jesus Prayer. And the Jesus Prayer was simply this: Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And it was a prayer that they prayed over and over again, where Paul says, you know, pray continuously. They took that literally, and they said, well, if we're going to pray continuously, this is the perfect prayer: Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Who in the story there could be described as being poor in spirit? Well, it was the one who went home justified before God, the one who humbled himself. And I'm pretty sure the Pharisee started out with all good intentions. He was doing well. He loved God. He loved his word. He's doing okay. But he suddenly got trapped and sucked in to the hamster wheel of religion and works. And that's where he is when Jesus tells that parable. I mean, the Pharisee's bringing so much to God. You know, he's tithes, he's fasting, he's doing everything that's right, and the tax collector brings nothing. And the tax collector knows he has nothing. He knows he's bankrupt. He knows he is spiritually destitute. The tax collector was poor in spirit, which is the opposite of the Pharisee who was rich in pride. Poor in spirit, rich in pride. And pride can only be in people who are far away from God. Pride can only be in people who are far away from God. The Pharisee convinced himself that his religious practices and his lifestyle, that God would love him more. He was there for sure. I'm the one who God loves, a little bit like John. You know, in the Gospel of John, John refers to himself as the disciple who Jesus loved. You wonder what all the other disciples thought. Matthew, John, what do you mean? He loves all of us. Yeah, but he loves me particularly. And this Pharisee probably thought, hey, I'm the one who Jesus loves because I'm doing all these things. But the tax collector loved God but knew he had nothing to bring to the table. You know, I don't think that we will ever fully understand just how radical, just how revolutionary, just how extreme this little verse was when Jesus spoke it. When he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We've heard it so many times. It has no shock value for us at all. It's like, oh yeah, we expect that. But when Jesus spoke those words on the Sermon on the Mount, you've got to understand, he's turning everything on its head. And the people who were listening to him, the fishermen, the tax collectors, and the sinners, and the sick, and those who followed him, you know, some have come from Damascus, you know, 70 miles away from the sermon. They walked for a week or 2 weeks to be there because there's something about this rabbi. And he says something as radical as this. We don't expect you to say that, Jesus. We expect a rabbi to say, how blessed are those who are religious. We want the rabbi to say, blessed are those who tithe on their herb gardens, because that's what the Pharisees were doing. We expect a rabbi to say, how blessed are the scribes and the teachers and the Pharisees and the religious people. How blessed are those people who've learnt all 613 commandments from the Torah and are trying to live. How blessed are those people? They expected to hear how blessed the rule-following law fanatics were. They expected to hear, how blessed are the rich, because they've got it all together. And Jesus comes, and he ignores all of those and says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They didn't expect to hear that. How blessed are those who have nothing and feel spiritually bankrupt and helpless before God. How blessed are those who have a sense of powerlessness in themselves. How blessed are those who have really stuffed up big time and realize that and come to me and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. How blessed are those who understand that they fall short of God's glory. How blessed are those who know they have nothing in the tank and know that there is absolutely nothing that they can do about it. How blessed are those who are like King David, who said this. He was poor in spirit. He said, my sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. God, you will not despise that. Job was poor in spirit. When he says, my eyes had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in the dust and ashes, like Isaiah. John the Baptist was poor in spirit. He said, I baptize you with water, but among you stands one you don't know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps on whose sandals I'm not worthy to tie. John the Baptist is saying, I'm not worthy to touch Jesus' straps on his sandals. And yet when Jesus comes later, what does Jesus say about John? He says, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. John, who recognizes, I can't even touch Jesus' sandals. I can't touch his Birkenstocks. And then Jesus says, he's the greatest of all men. This is where it's all upside down. To be up there in the kingdom, you've got to be down. To go up, you've got to go down. Peter was poor in spirit when he saw the power of Jesus on the lake of Gennesaret, and he fell down and he said, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Paul was poor in spirit when he called himself the chief of sinners. And of course, Jesus, who we want to emulate and who we want to be like, is the ultimate fulfillment of all of the Beatitudes, particularly this one. And we see that in Philippians chapter 2. Jesus, the Son of God, the King of heaven, made himself nothing and came to live on earth as a man, giving up all of his rights, giving up all of his glory, giving up all of his godhood, and sets an example for everyone who wants to seek greatness in the kingdom of God. There was an Anglican minister with the great name of Augustus Montague Toplady. Why don't we have names like that anymore? Like, why couldn't my mother name me that? Augustus Montague Toplady. And he summed up this beatitude beautifully in the 1700s when he wrote the famous hymn, Rock of Ages. And in the first verse, Augustus said this, nothing in my hand I bring, the others are for this shall be. So this is in the present tense. So there's a real sense here that theirs is the kingdom now. Yours is the kingdom now. When we are poor in spirit, we're like walking in the kingdom of God. And I think Isaiah talks about this in Isaiah 57 verse 15. He said, for this is what, excuse me, for this is what the high and exalted one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but I also live with one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. That place that he lives in, that high and holy place, that's heaven. But he's also right now, present tense, living in the lives of those who are contrite and lowly in spirit. One preacher said that heaven is in the humble before the humble are in heaven. Heaven is in the humble before the humble are in heaven. This is something that we can partake of now. And I think there's a blessedness. There's a happiness. There's an approval of God that we can have when we're poor in spirit that helps us to experience the kingdom of heaven now. As God's children, we are in a place of unbelievable security and wealth. And the promises of God are present with us today. That's why we pray. That's why we pray for healing. That's why we pray for salvation. That's why we pray for the things that we do, because we believe in the promises of God. And if we believe this, if we believe that we're partakers in the kingdom of heaven now, that's got to result in a position of blessedness, in a place of happiness and deep-seated joy, irrespective of what's happening around us. So how do we respond to this message? How do we respond to the encouragement from the Holy Spirit today that we need to strive and embrace being poor in spirit? Well, I think it's different. Different for Christians and people for people who are not yet Christians. For Christians, we can be Christians for many, many years. And sometimes we can start to get closer and closer to the old hamster wheel, can't we? And sometimes we can be on it, running flat out before the Holy Spirit does something. And I realize that it's easy to lean towards more being proud in spirit than it is to be poor in spirit. And from personal experience, over 40 years of being a believer, nearly 40 years, I know how easy it is for me to be a Pharisee rather than a tax collector. But none of us wants to be like the Christians in Laodicea, do we? You know, John wrote to the churches in Revelation, and we read about it in Revelation chapter 3. He writes to the church in Laodicea. And the Laodicean Christians were very content. They said, "We're rich. We've acquired wealth. We don't need anything." But in fact, Jesus said they're poor, they're wretched, they're blind, they're naked, they're pitiful. And what did Jesus say to them? You know, we often hear this at altar calls for people to come to the Lord, but this passage was never meant for non-Christians. This passage is meant for Christians. And Jesus says, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." That's for Christians, not non-Christians. And maybe today Jesus is standing at the door of our hearts and knocking and saying, "I want you to get off the hamster wheel. Just come. Let's eat. Let's have fellowship together. Come away from everything that you're doing and just come back to me. Put everything that you're doing aside, all of your works, all of the things that you think are making you look good, and just come to me." Today, the Holy Spirit's calling us to stop, to reflect, and to spend time with Him. We'll never achieve the standards that are set out in the Sermon on the Mount. I said that. Or the Beatitudes. We can't do it in our own strength. We need the Holy Spirit. And we achieve it by coming to the Holy Spirit and asking for His help. I love Eugene Peterson. He paraphrased the New Testament, I think parts of the Old Testament as well. But in his paraphrase called The Message, particularly this, I don't think I've got that one up there, Matthew 11. But if you like it, you'll look it up. Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30 in The Message. Are you tired? Are you worn out? Are you burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you recover your life. I'll show you how to take real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. I love that. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. And I think that's what the Lord is calling us to as believers. Maybe there's people here and you've never responded to the gospel of Jesus. And I would ask you today to respond to Him. I'm not asking you whether you're religious. I'm not asking you whether you go to church. I'm not asking you whether you're a good person or do good things. I'm asking you, have you ever come to a place where you've asked Jesus to be your Lord and your Saviour? Because if we've never done that, then we're separated from God. The true story of the Bible tells us that God created us. He created us with meaning and with purpose and with a direction. but we can't know that until we're in relationship with God, because we're separated from Him. Our sin, the things that we've done wrong, the things the Bible calls sin, separates us from God. And because of that separation, we can never be in the place where God wants us to be. And He doesn't want us to be separated. That's why He sent His Son, Jesus, to die on the cross 2,000 years ago. And so, if you're here and you've never come to that place, well, then I want to encourage you to respond to Jesus today. And I'd love to pray for you after the service. Again, you know, people often think, well, a lot of people we talk to, you know, well, you know, when I stand before God, I'm hoping the good things I've done outweigh the bad. Well, they might do, but it won't make any difference if they do, because there's no such scale in heaven. There is one mark that we're all judged by, and that's the person and the life of Jesus Christ. And none of us can make that, because that was a perfect life. And because we're imperfect, we can't do it. That's why Jesus came and died in our place. As we say, Jesus lived the life that we should have lived and died the death that we should have died. Respond to Jesus today. So we're going to come around communion now. And if you could come, and whoever's distributing the communion, if you could, Maureen, are you doing the communion? If you could come and distribute that. And I want to read to you a passage for our communion today. And it ties in so beautifully, not just with communion, but it ties in so beautifully. With the message as well. And I'm reading from Philippians chapter 2. Paul writes this: if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Listen to this. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But He made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, and being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Maybe you have never considered what it is to be poor in spirit, but I want to encourage us all today, folks, to be praying about this and to asking ourselves, who are we more like, the Pharisee or the tax collector? Because we want to be more like the tax collector. And, you know, we come to Jesus this morning and we pray that most perfect prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Father, we thank You for this biscuit that represents Your body broken on the cross of Calvary for us. As we eat it, we remembered Him and we remembered the example of His poverty and spirit that He set for us. Let's eat together. Father, we thank You for this juice which represents the shed blood of Jesus. And Lord, as we drink, we remember that blood shed for us. And Lord, again, we remember that humility and that example of humility, Jesus, that You set for us. And we pray in the days ahead through Your Holy Spirit that You would help us to emulate that. Let's drink together. Father, I pray for us as a community of faith. Lord, that when people look in and see us, that they would see Jesus. Lord, I pray over these coming weeks as we preach through each one of the Beatitudes. Holy Spirit, I pray that you'd capture our hearts and, Lord, capture our imaginations with what it could be like to live like Jesus did. And Lord, we know that this is not something we can drum up. We can't do it in our own cleverness, our own strength, our own ability, or just by willing it to be so. But Lord, we desperately need your Holy Spirit at work in our lives, helping us to be the people that Jesus died on the cross for us to be. And I pray, Lord, that each and every one of us in the weeks ahead would have profound spiritual experiences with you, with your Holy Spirit, as we read over and pray over and contemplate what it is to embrace, Lord, the Beatitudes in our lives. I pray that in Jesus' name. Why don't you stand as we sing?